behind him, and he's looking down, and then the just are on the one side, and the unjust are on the other side. And the just are represented in their radiant beauty, and the unjust are represented in their corruption, and in their their monstrosity, their deformity, as indicated that they have, their souls are deformed, and they cannot. And then we hear, Michelangelo didn't invent this, he was illustrating this passage from the Gospel. He will separate the nations, and he will put them into two groups, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep he will place on his right hand, the goats on his left. So the sheep are on the left hand as we look up, and the goats are on the right hand, on our right hand as we look up. On his right are the sheep, and on his left are the goats. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you have my Father's blessing. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you comforted me. In prison, and you came to visit me. And then the just will ask him, Lord, now they were the steps of love we talked about earlier. The just will ask him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we welcome you away from home or clothe you in your nakedness? When did we visit you when you were ill or in prison? And the king will answer them, I assure you, as often as you did it to me, one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me. Jesus identifies himself with these brethren. And so St. John of the Cross, looking at this text and contemplating the judgment, has given us this magnificent little axiom. In the evening of life, you shall be judged on love. No recital of all your sins and crimes. In the evening of life, you shall be judged on love. You might look at that, sometimes it appears on Holy Cross, you might think, oh, that's just a pious saying. That's really deep theology. That's the final truth. In the evening of life, we shall be judged on love. You see what a bad reputation St. John of the Cross has, and what a beautiful doctrine he has, how consoling his doctrine is. In the evening of life, you shall be judged on love. You couldn't say it more beautifully than that. And to summarize, the Savior's words more beautifully than that. That's heaven. That's heaven. You see, the fullness of love that has been gained in life. And then he will say to those on his left, out of my sight, you condemned into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was away from home, and you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing. I was ill and in prison, and you did not come to comfort me. And then they, in turn, will ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or away from home or naked or ill or in prison? And when did we not attend to you at night? And he will say to you, I assure you, as often as you neglected to do it one of these ones, you neglected to do it to me. In the evening of life, you shall be judged on love or the lack thereof. They who go into the kingdom of heaven are those who are completely wanting in love. These will go off to eternal punishment, and the just to eternal life. So we have now the picture of hell, heaven and the picture of hell. The fullness of love is heaven. The complete absence of love is hell. Hell is defined by a contemporary theologian as the freely accepted, everlasting situation of the refusal of God. Remember we said the original sin is the refusal of God, the rejection of God, the turning away from God, the rebellion against God. And hell is the freely accepted. Freely accepted. We do it ourselves. We have not lived according to God's truth. An everlasting situation of the refusal of God. The It's not of ourselves, but it's everlasting. We live without God. We live without love. We might make a little comparison of our own life. Attempt a little comparison. Let us suppose that we're sitting in this room and there are blinds on it there, and we're sitting in the room in the afternoon sun that which is shining through those windows. And we take those blinds and we turn them up just, say, a millimeter at a time. And gradually we shut out all the light. And though the sunlight is bursting with sunlight outdoors, we are in darkness here. And then suppose we do it the other way around, and we open those blinds up just a wee bit, a millimeter at a time, and then, in a few moments, why, the room will be filled with sunlight again. Now that's a good comparison. We will fill our life with love or with darkness according as we respond to God's grace or as we reject God's grace. We should be growing in love every day of our lives. And we are either growing in love or we're growing in the absence of love. And death will change nothing. Death will simply immortalize what is in us. If I've achieved 90% of love when I die, then I will have 90% of love throughout all eternity. If I've achieved only 10% or no percent, then throughout all eternity I will have 10% of love, what we call a lower place in heaven. No percent, I'm out in the cold. You see? In the evening of life, we shall be judged on love. And this is... In C.S. Lewis's book, a book I recommend to you, The Great Divorce, he has a representation of heaven and hell. That's what The Great Divorce is all about, heaven and hell. Because there's an abyss between them. You can't go from one to the other. But the story is based on a rather untheological guess or theory. He imagines that a group of people in hell are given one last chance to go to heaven. Now, he visualizes all this with his rather acute imagination. The people in hell are represented as living utterly alone. They have no companionship, no lovers, no love. Each one lives alone. And as time passes, as the eons go on, the only change that they perceive is that they move farther apart, less compassionate, less capable of loving. But now a group of them get a chance through the prayers of their brothers and sisters and wives and husbands and parents and others, friends, who've been begging for these dear ones who have been sent to hell. Now they get one last chance to go to heaven. So they all get in a bus and they drive up to heaven, up the mountain to heaven. And they all get off in what we would call the foothills of heaven. Not deep heaven, they never reach that. That's way behind. And they get off there, and they start walking up, and the story then is what happens to them then. They find heaven intolerable. And I think the whole book is based on a word by Newman: heaven would be hell for an unholy soul. Heaven would be hell for an unholy soul. Just like a church. Going to church is hell for an unholy soul. You couldn't get a real dyed-in-the-wool pagan and expect him to go to church to have a good time. That's the end of the good time. That's why they don't go to church. Because it's dull. See? And a little story about Tom Sawyer, whenever he and Becky Thatcher, his little girlfriend, you know, were at church one Sunday morning with Aunt Polly. I don't know if you remember them or not, those characters. And, of course, he was mischievous. And they get under the pew, behind the pew there, and he says to Becky Thatcher, they're in love, and she says, how do you like it? He says, I think circuses are a lot more fun. And so I think the pagan would think a lot more fun to go to see a theater game than to go to heaven. He'd be bored to death in heaven. Really bored to death. Couldn't stand it. All he hears about is the one thing he doesn't want to hear about and never listened to in his life, about God and the glory of God and the goodness of God. Heaven would be hell for an unholy soul. So, this is a picture of heaven and a picture of hell. I want to give you maybe a couple of little stories to illustrate it further. And then we'll come to an end, a conclusion. One story tells about hell. It's a story by Oscar Wilde. It's called The Picture of Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray is a very handsome young man, and he's rich. And he has a painting made of himself, and this painting is placed on an easel and put in his studio. But while he's handsome and rich, he's very evil, and he dedicates his life to a life of evil. And the story of his life is the story of each day, and each night he goes out to commit some new evil, some new crime. And it happens that every time he commits a new crime, that there's an ugly mark comes on to that beautiful picture of him. His own personal face does not show any signs of evil, but the portrait shows the signs of evil. Over the months and over the years, they accumulate till you finally see the horrible picture of a bloated, ugly, corrupt old man on that easel. And then one day, he dies. And he doesn't come out of his room, and the servants know that he's dead, and they break in to find him. And what they find is a bloated, corrupt, hideous old man lying on the floor. And then they look around, and on the easel, they find the picture of Dorian Gray, the beautiful, handsome young man in his full bloom as a youth. You see, the author has turned it upside down for us. The man, what was happening was he was becoming ugly himself by his corrupt life, but he wasn't aware of it. And he thought of himself always as that handsome young man. But actually, he was becoming corrupt and evil. And this is what evil does for us as we get away from God, lack of love. Now, on the other hand, there's a story in that book that I mentioned, The Great Divorce, and I should tell you, of course, in regard to that book and in regard to Newman saying, that all the people that are relieved and are taken from hell and brought up to heaven go back to hell voluntarily of their own choice. They cannot stand it in heaven. You'd have to read the story to see why they can't stand it in heaven. But everything in heaven offends them. They can't even walk on the grass, the beautiful grass in heaven. It cuts their feet and pierces their feet. C.S. Lewis uses always symbols, and he uses that as a symbol of the fact that they can't, they've never been able to look at reality. They've never been able to see life really as it is. They've always lived in a delusion. And so he has other symbols like that. And so they all go back of their own choice to hell, including one bishop. There was one bishop in hell. And you get to hear the bishop a few times. He tells about how he was forming a little theological society in hell. And he says, it's a little vague, but we're coming along all right. We're getting a little more clear about it. But right now, things are a little vague on him. So, Lewis satirizes everybody, you see. It can happen to anybody. And, see, the point about the bishop is he's in hell and he doesn't know it. None of them know they're in hell. They're unhappy in hell. They're unhappy in heaven. In their perversion and their disfigurement, they're happy. That's the only life they know. Now, in this scene, there comes a float down from high heaven, deep heaven, as he calls it. And on the float is another one of those beautiful women. We have a lot of them in this retreat here, one this afternoon, one this evening. Here on the center of the float is a beautiful woman, most beautiful one that C.S. Lewis ever saw. He's standing there. He's guided through heaven by the man who was responsible for his conversion to Christianity, George MacDonald, a Presbyterian minister in Scotland. And he was the one through whom C.S. Lewis found Christianity and came into the church. And so C.S. Lewis is being guided through heaven by this George MacDonald. And they are standing to one side there, and they watch this float coming down. And in the middle of the float was this beautiful woman, and it's surrounded by a lot of beautiful youths. Everybody, it's like Hollywood. Everybody's beautiful. Beautiful young people. Young men and young women. are singing and dancing, and they have musical instruments. It's a great jubilee as they come down from deep heaven surrounding this beautiful woman. And then C.S. Lewis turns to his guide, George MacDonald. He's puzzled. He doesn't know what this is all about. And he says to him, "Is it she?" He doesn't mention any name, but you know who he means. C.S. Lewis is an Episcopalian, not a Catholic. They have a regard for the Blessed Mother, but not as much devotion as we do. He's thinking of the Blessed Mother. This woman is so beautiful. Now, he's speaking of beauty symbolically, that it could not be anyone except the very Mother of God. "No," says MacDonald, "it is not she." He doesn't mention the name either. "Well, who is it then?" "Well, it's Maggie Smith." "Where's she from?" "She's down from the slums of London." See, a complete transformation. And who are those beautiful creatures that attend her? Well, they're the people she knew in life and whom she attended. There, and cared for. You might think of someone like a Dorothy Day or a Mother Teresa. All the people that they helped. And now these are dancing and singing and celebrating her beauty and her goodness. That's C.S. Lewis's way of giving us a picture of that transformation, that metamorphosis that takes place in the Blessed. A mere servant girl and nobody, she becomes, you know, unbelievably beautiful by the grace of God in holiness. And this is the transformation. "In the evening of life you shall be judged." So those are the pictures that we have of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We've already heard this evening the story of one death, the death of one saint. Gandhi, a lawyer, a politician, falling down in death, crying out, "Oh God, oh God." God on his mind. He had given himself his whole life to the love and the serving of his people, and for the unity of mankind and the unity of all religions. He stands out in the history of the world as a unique figure. We used to say that St. Francis was the most Christ-like man since Christ, but after Gandhi, I don't think we can say that anymore. And yet he was what we would call a pagan. Now let's look at one other death of a saint this evening. This will be one of the saints that we're all familiar with. We don't quite see her death. We just leave her before that. I should mention, of course, that in thinking of heaven, the love of heaven, we always have in mind the marriage. In the scripture, we have in mind the marriage of image. Christ, God, is the bridegroom. And it brings us to the, as far as we can get towards heaven. Even marriage can't give us a perfect image of heaven. You know the story of the man who was in the hospital, and he wakened up suddenly from dope or something, and he looked around and he saw the white walls and the white lights and the white nurses and the nurses in their white uniforms bustling around, and he cried out, "Where am I? In heaven?" And his royal wife sitting at his side said, "No, dear, you're still down here with me." So there's a big distance between even the love of earth and the love of heaven. It's only a sample. Even the greatest love on earth is only a sample of the love in heaven. But it's really, I said, the supreme sample. It's the best sample that we have of the love between God and his people. And so we use it. And the Christian saints use it too. So this little story, it comes, is St. Teresa of Avila, St. Therese, and it tells that. Jesus is the one who tells us that there'll be neither married nor unmarried in the kingdom of heaven, but all will be as the angels of God. Now that might seem very unsatisfactory to the pagan here in this world, but you see, even sexual love, erotic love, is only a sample of the divine love. And it's infinitely distant from it, and it gives us the best semblance that we have now, so we may use it. If sexuality and therefore erotic love are a parenthesis in life that inevitably reaches its end, the desire and the need for love is endless. Increasing even into eternity. Sex dies, but love doesn't. After St. Therese of Lisieux, on Good Friday of 1897, at the age of 24, I think it was, felt at her throat the warm blood of her first hemorrhage. She was dying of tuberculosis. In those days, there was no control over tuberculosis. She was dying alone in an ice-cold room in a remote wing of the convent. She felt the warm blood of her first hemorrhage announcing her near death. She wrote afterwards, she lived a while longer, she wrote in her autobiography, what would you say, how would you happen, how would you react to that if you felt the warm blood of the first hemorrhage announcing your death tonight or the next night? What would you do? Would you panic? Would you scream? Would you call for help? She did none of those things. She says in her autobiography, a few days later, she lived a while longer, with an intense feeling of inward happiness, I cherished the conviction that Jesus, on the very anniversary, Good Friday, of his own death, wanted me to hear his first call. The bridegroom is coming. She quotes the words of the scripture. Had reached me in the form of a soft murmur. That's the hemorrhage. That's the way she describes the hemorrhage. A soft murmur announcing the bridegroom is coming from a distance. That was the way she reacted. She closed the story of her life a little farther along with the words, I fly to him on the wings of confidence and love. In the evening of life, you shall be judged on love. Well, that's the one side of the conversation. And the scripture gives us an opportunity to imagine what she heard from the other side as she entered into the kingdom of God. The Song of Songs, that story of sublimated human love given to us as a sample of divine love. The writer says, the lover, the bridegroom, in the Song of Songs says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. That's the way the Lord would greet his bride, she thought. One last word for our retreat before we close it here. Another story. Clotilde, the leading female character in a novel of Leon Bloy, the woman who was poor, who had a very difficult life. She was destined to be a prostitute, but she escaped it. She was a lovely woman and a woman in love. And she passed through the flame of her life, and she closed her story with these words, there is only one misery, and that is not to be one of the saints. There is only one misery, not to be one of the saints. Remember we said, happiness and holiness in the scriptures are the same road. They're not different roads. And so it's literally true. There is only one misery, not to be one of the saints. So we hope that this week will strengthen your desire to be one of those saints and put you a little further on the way towards that. We will retire now to the chapel. I guess you've seen the books back there if you want to look at them this evening or tomorrow morning that we put out for you to look at and choose if you like them.
And the Lord, and that isn't that. It's from the earth, man.